Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In 1995, Pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California published his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. The book was the result of what he had learned in the 15 years since he had started Saddleback Church, which had by the point when that book was published, that church had grown to over 10,000 people in worship each Sunday. Needless to say, with this sort of success behind him, people, particularly pastor people, were really anxious to hear what Rick Warren had to say. What Warren had discovered was that in order for a church to grow, a church had to be healthy. And in order for a church to be healthy, a church had to be built around the purposes that Jesus had given to the church, which may or may not be the same as the purposes that the leaders and the members of a church might find for a church. In other words, things like this: a church would not grow stronger just by being dedicated to its traditions. It would grow stronger through celebrating God's presence in worship. A church would not grow larger by increasing its budget. It would grow larger by communicating God's word through outreach. A church would not grow warmer just by offering great events. It would grow warmer by incorporating people into God's family through great fellowship. A church would not grow deeper by having lots of small groups and programs. It would grow deeper by truly educating God's people through discipleship. And finally, a church would not grow broader by building bigger or more buildings. It would grow broader by demonstrating God's love through service inside and especially outside its own walls. Now, it has been 22 years since Warren's book was published. And since that time, he has also published The Purpose-Driven Life and various other offshoots from the wisdom that he shared in The Purpose-Driven Church. It is now 22 years later, and what he has shared is still very much worth talking about. It is still worth thinking about, and it is still worth acting upon. And so that is what Pastor Gary, Pastor Arthur, and myself are going to do from now until the end of September. We are going to spend these 5 weeks looking at the purposes that God has placed us here on earth for. So let's go back to today's scripture passage and see then how it connects to the first purpose. This encounter that we see today between Jesus and a lawyer, a Pharisee, it takes place in Jerusalem. It's very late in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has come into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and he has started to turn everything absolutely upside down in that holy city. He has entered the city amid shouts of Hosanna with great crowds of people. And he went to the temple immediately after that, and he literally cast out the money changers. He turned the tables over on the money changers and the vendors who were there selling things to those who were coming to celebrate the Passover. And then he kind of settled into this routine. He would go outside of the city each night, and he would sleep in Bethany, and he would return to the city each day to the temple to teach. And that is where he was facing opposition from those Jewish leaders every single day. The chief priests and the elders approach him, and they ask him, "In whose authority are you teaching and doing these things? And who gave you that authority in the first place?" And then the chief priests and the Pharisees listen to his parables, and they understand his parables, and they understand that he is talking about them, because he is talking about their greed and how they don't seek justice. And so they try to figure out how they can arrest Jesus without stirring up those crowds of people that support him. What they decide that they can do is they decide, well, maybe we can entrap him. Maybe we can get him to say something that will be so clearly out of bounds that all of his fans will leave him. Maybe he will say something so real and wrong that it will be enough to arrest him. It will be enough for us to punish him. Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, who we don't hear about as much, they all start to come at Jesus as he teaches in the temple with questions that are meant to trick him into saying something that they can then use against him. Now, I just want to make one comment. Sometimes when we read our Bibles and we hear about all these different Jewish people and these Jewish leaders, we start to think they're all very homogenous, that they're all very alike. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Herodians, the common Jewish man and woman that day, they were all very different, just like each one of us is a very different sort of person, although we share a common belief. They had different interests. They had different power bases. They were all very different from one another. But they were unified in going after Jesus. So the Herodians, they first come to him and they ask him a loaded question about paying taxes. Then the Sadducees, this is what happened immediately before our passage today, they come and they ask him a loaded question about the resurrection. And now the Pharisees are taking their turn. They send a lawyer to ask a loaded question about the law. What law, which law is the greatest? Now this is a devilishly tricky question that they posed. In my study this week, I discovered that rabbis at this point had counted 613 commands in the law. They found that there were 248 positive commands in the law. That was the same number as the number of the parts of the body. And they found 365 negative commandments, one for every day of the year. 613 laws. Which one is the greatest, they ask. Now, rabbis were known to indulge in giving these sorts of summaries of the law. I shared one with you just 2 weeks ago. Those of you who were here, I told you about the Rabbi Hillel. He lived a few decades before Jesus, and he had been asked to explain the law, the Torah, in a very brief way. And he answered, "Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." So it wasn't unheard of for a rabbi to give some sort of summary of the law. But the question, the way they asked Jesus, which law is the greatest, That really alluded to the fact that there was a belief that all law was equal. Every one of those 613 bits and pieces of the law were equal to each other. And that any human attempt to rank the law would be to make a human presumption about something that is divine. In asking this question, the lawyer was asking Jesus to disparage some part of the law. You see the trouble there? You see the trouble they think they'll get him into? This could be troublesome. This could maybe be grounds for arrest. But what Jesus does is he points to two great foundations of the Jewish faith. He points to two great foundations of our faith today and two key points of his entire life and ministry. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, this was a portion of the law that was known to the Jews as the Shema. They were words that were used in their prayers morning and night. They were words that were taught to their children, words that were written on their doorposts, words that they were known to utter as their last words on earth. And Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus here is quoting from Leviticus, and it's a portion of Leviticus that, as the editors of the New Interpreter's Study Bible say, it's a portion of Leviticus that underscores a vision that God has for a world that is marked by just human relations and practical care of our fellow man. Jesus is saying here that these two things are the lenses through which we should see all of the law. Love of God and love of neighbor are simply how we test if we are truly understanding those 613 commandments in the law. It's how we test if we truly understand what it is that God is asking of us. That is still true for us today. Love of God and love of neighbor. These are the things that we are compelled to do as followers of Christ. These are our purposes in life. Jesus is very clear about that. We measure everything that we do against these things. Everything, as Jesus puts it, hangs on these. Are we loving God? Are we respecting God? Are we serving God in everything that we do and everything that we say? And are we loving our neighbor? Are we respecting and serving and caring for our neighbor in everything that we do and say? And remember, Jesus also taught us that we show love of God by showing love of neighbor. We are compelled to love. And what better way, really, is there to practice loving the Lord with all of our hearts than by gathering together with our brothers and sisters and singing songs of praise during worship? What better way is there to practice loving the Lord with all of our souls than by turning our thoughts to God and to what God has done for us and all that He can do for us? What is a better way to do that than by gathering together with our brothers and sisters in prayer? Prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession during worship. What better way is there to practice loving the Lord with all of our minds than by gathering together with our brothers and sisters to learn from the Word of God as it is read and as it is interpreted in worship? Worship brings us together to focus on the God who we are compelled to love. Worship brings us together to sing praises to the Creator of the universe. Worship brings us together and reminds us to let our Savior carry our burdens. Worship brings us together and asks us to return a portion of what He first gave us when we give our tithes and offerings. And worship brings us together and challenges us to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Kathleen Norris is a writer who describes the church in her book, A Vocabulary of Faith, in a way that just resonated with me this week as I was preparing to talk to you about our first purpose on earth, worship. Church is other people, she writes, a worshiping community. The worship does not take place only when people gather on Sunday morning. But when they gather to paint the house of an elderly shut-in, when they visit someone in the hospital or console the bereaved, when the Sunday school kids sing Christmas carols at the nursing home. If a church has life, its programs are not just activity, but worship. And she concludes, this is helpful. This is helpful because if the Sunday morning service falls flat, it is other forms of worship within the church that sustain life. Worship brings us together with our fellow believers who we are called to love as ourselves. We sit down each week next to people that we may share nothing in common with other than the fact that they love God too. Think about that. Meditate on that truth this week, because we're going to talk more about those pesky people sitting next to you on the pew and some of those people who will never darken our church doors. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about our next great purpose on earth, which is ministry. But for now, let's just take with us today what we learned today, that we are compelled to love, we are created for worship, and that worship is more than what we do when we gather sometime between 8:30 and noon on Sunday. Worship encompasses all that we do as a community of faith when we do it. When we do it for the glory of God, with an attitude of praise, and with great thanksgiving. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be a community of people who call ourselves Christians. We thank you for the privilege to gather together and worship your name freely. And we thank you for the privilege of taking that attitude of worship with us wherever we go, whether with our fellow church members or on our own. Worshiping you in all that we do and all that we say. We thank you. We love you. We praise your name. And we give you thanks. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we lift all this up to you today. Amen.